We're going to be looking at a passage today that is, I trust, going to be encouraging and rich and full. But as we begin, let's ask the Lord to bless our time as we turn open to His Word this morning. Please pray with me. Heavenly Father, thank You for another morning that we can gather together for the express purpose of worshiping You. That is our desire. As we have come together for this time, we thank You for the opportunity to sing Your praises, to give our offerings, to fellowship together and enjoy one another's company. But we pray now as we turn our attention to Your Word and what You would have us learn from it, that Your Spirit would teach us, God. Help us to understand it. Help us to apply it to our lives. If there be any here that do not know Christ, we pray You'd be at work in their hearts to draw them to a true and genuine repentance and salvation in Christ Jesus our Lord, we pray, through faith in Him. We thank You now. Bless our time, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, it was indeed 1 week ago today that we entered 2018, a new year. And here we are on the first Sunday of this new year. And it reminds us as we begin the year of all the uncertainties that tend to come with that year. Uncertainties, of course, might come in both the form of trials as well as blessings. But the point is that they're uncertain. We don't know. We don't know what's going to happen. As you look ahead in this year, maybe you can think of some of those uncertainties that come to mind in different areas of your life, perhaps in your personal lives. For example, our spiritual growth in Christ, financial security, physical health, career and personal goals. All of that awaits the year to see how it unfolds. Will you finally read through the Bible this year? Will Jesus come back this year? We don't know what's going to happen this year. Maybe you'll find that new job. Maybe you'll avoid the doctor for once this year. Have some success with your finances. What about in our families? Will new relationships be formed? Maybe will some old ones be cultivated or repaired that need to be repaired? What needs will be met? What joys or trials might we face? How about in this church? What direction will it move in? What leadership will arise to direct it? In our country, the deep division that persists amid the innumerable policy changes at the highest levels of government, they continue to create an ongoing struggle for power at the highest levels of our land. And in this world, how other countries will respond to American foreign policy this coming year, what will happen? Whether allies or enemies, and how that will directly impact our own lives. All of this awaits. On and on it goes with the uncertainties that a new year tends to bring. However, while the earthly circumstances of our lives and in this world around us seem to change from year to year and even from month to month sometimes, there's one thing that never changes, and that is the certainty we have in Jesus Christ. The portion of Scripture I want to direct our attention to this morning in pondering this great truth is Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. Now, just as by way of a little bit of introduction, let me just remind you what the book of Romans is about. It is a letter that is probably the most comprehensive New Testament letter for understanding our salvation in Christ. Probably the most important theological treatise in the New Testament on salvation, on Christ and His cross work. The 17th century English Puritan Thomas Drake called it, quote, the quintessence and perfection of saving doctrine. And indeed, it is filled with doctrine. Martin Luther, the great Reformer, called it the purest gospel. Romans was written under the inspiration of the Spirit by the Apostle Paul at the end of his third missionary journey from the city of Corinth. He writes to the community of Christians who live in Rome. Most scholars would date it, at least conservative scholars, would date it either at the end of AD 57 or the beginning of AD 58. The letter always heads the list of letters written by Paul. It is that significant. As for chapter 8, it has been called the, quote, highest peak in a range of mountains. It begins with the glorious declaration of what justification guarantees the believer in Christ, no condemnation. Justification means that the believer in Christ has been declared righteous before God, that before the throne of God we have been declared righteous. God looks at us with the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ accounted to us. That's what He's granted us in justification. As you read Romans, it nicely falls into five or six sections, depending on how you might break it up. There's some overlap, of course. But it begins with an emphasis on man's sinfulness in chapters 1 through 3, followed by the salvation God has provided in Christ, beginning in chapter 3, verses 21 and following, all the way through chapter 5. Chapters 6 through 8 then really focus in on the believer's sanctification and the struggle that we all face in seeking to grow in Christ, to become more like Him. That's followed by a defense of the gospel in light of the nation of Israel's apostasy in chapters 9 to 11. And then finally, chapters 12 to 15 instruct believers in how to live consistently with the salvation they have been granted. Chapter 16 closes it out with some greetings. So that's kind of the book of Romans in a real brief overview. Well, with chapter 8 concluding the emphasis on the believer's sanctification, the opening 27 verses focus on the Holy Spirit's role in applying and guaranteeing our salvation that Christ has achieved for us. And in so doing, I want to look at the first 8 verses this morning, although, to be honest, we're only going to get through the first 4. So I wanted to look at 8, and I only really managed to prepare and have enough time for the first 4. So we're going to look at those overall as we consider 5 features of the gospel to understand so that you will rest in the assurance of your salvation. Romans 8 should be an encouraging chapter for all of us who are trusting in Christ as our Savior. It should encourage us. As we enter a new year full of uncertainty, it should be comforting to know that the most important matter in our life remains certain. Please stand with me and let me just read these first 8 verses again. We won't get through all of them today, but let me just read these first 8 verses. Romans 8. Reading from the New American Standard Updated Edition. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and of death. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. And as an offering for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh, so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. Because the mindset on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You may be seated. Again, we want to focus here on 5 features of the gospel that you need to understand so that you can rest in the assurance of your salvation. The first feature that you must understand has to do, however, with the need for which Christ has come to meet, so for all believers in Him, the need that He comes to meet, and that is understand the condemnation you deserve in Adam. You must understand the condemnation you deserve in Adam. Notice that the chapter begins with a declaration of what the gospel rescues you from, what you will therefore never face, what Christ has saved you from, and that is the condemnation that you rightfully deserve in Adam, all of us. This condemnation has already been introduced earlier in the letter. If you look back at chapter 3, verse 8, you'll find that, where those who misrepresent what the apostle says are justly condemned. Even earlier than that, in chapter 2, verse 2, it is inferred by the judgment of God. However, this particular word is only used 3 times in the New Testament, the one that we're looking at here in verse 1. It's used twice in Romans, chapter 5, and it's used here. It means punishment or penalty. It refers to the judicial pronouncement against the guilty person. Chapter 5 teaches us that sin entered the world through Adam. You probably are familiar with that if you've read Romans 5. Sin entered the world through Adam and death followed. because of sin. Verses 16 and 18 of chapter 5 then inform us that condemnation is the result of the one transgression of Adam. All humanity is condemned in Adam. However, 8:1 reminds us that we don't receive what we deserve because of Jesus Christ. And we understand the word condemnation somewhat, don't we, from our own judicial system. A condemned criminal is someone who is awaiting execution, the ultimate punishment for a crime, to have your life taken from you. As of January 1st this year, there are over 2,800 criminals in America on death row. It's a number that changes constantly based on new convictions or those that die in prison or are executed or those that have their sentences commuted and so forth. However, for every human being ever born to a woman, which I think includes all of us, for every one of us, all of us are condemned criminals before God. Before the holy God who created us, the sovereign God, we are condemned criminals. We're all on death row. We are sinners by nature. Ephesians 2:3 calls us children of wrath. From the earliest years of our lives, we begin to act out our sinful nature. We live consistently with who we are. Sinners who have rebelled against God. Sadly, however, the vast majority of people around us either do not believe they are under condemnation, or else they do not fear it enough to repent of their sin and turn to Christ. Even many professing Christians maintain a false sense of security as they live in habitual disobedience to God's Word. They call themselves Christians, but they live in constant disobedience to God's Word. This might be particularly true for those who grow up hearing the gospel like many of our own children do. It is a warning to our own children to remind them that just because you grow up hearing the gospel does not mean you've embraced it and believed it. You must take it to heart. Still, countless others believe the lies of false religion, the deceptive hope that their belief holds out to them. And yet all mankind is under condemnation. And you must understand this first if you are to rest in the assurance that the gospel provides, what Jesus Christ has provided you. And I ask you this morning, do you recognize the punishment from God that you rightly deserve? Do you recognize that? That you're really not a good person in and of yourself. Sometimes there's people that think man is good, that he's good in his nature, and Hitler's just kind of an anomaly. And yet the Bible is very clear, we're not good. There's none righteous, no, not one, Romans 3 reminds us. And so I ask you, do you recognize this? That you deserve condemnation. It is a punishment so severe that if God had not stepped in and intervened himself, you would rightly be judged for all of eternity for your sin. The condemnation reminds us of how utterly sinful and hopeless mankind is because we are united in Adam, the first rebel. He was the official representative for all of humanity, and his sin led the whole world into this hopeless condition. So we need to understand the condemnation we deserve in Adam. This verse does not dwell on condemnation, though, as we've already read. It immediately declares the deliverance all people receive in Christ. And so the second feature of the gospel that you must understand is the conquest that is yours in Christ. Look at verses 1 and 2 again. The conquest that is yours in Christ. While the opening verse declares what those in Christ are not under, verse 2 also gives the means by which we have been set free. Look at it again. We read, therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and of death. The therefore in the beginning here really looks back in the context of the preceding verse, but really probably much more than that. In the preceding verse, we learn that what we have through Jesus Christ our Lord, verse 20, chapter 7, verse 25. However, the previous chapters have spoken of what Christ has accomplished for us, what He accomplished through His death on the cross and His resurrection, our justification, again, that we already talked about. And so, the now is the new relationship we have with God. Now we have something that we didn't have before. We've entered into this through Christ's death and resurrection. We never again have to fear the condemnation of God on sinners because we are in Christ Jesus. We have been united with Christ Jesus. That is something that we could study in depth for many weeks, the union we have with Christ and all that it means. It is a rich, wonderful topic in the Scripture that we are in Christ. We have been united with Him in His death and resurrection. You can look back at Romans 6:5. It's only through our union with Christ, then, that we enjoy this status of no condemnation. One commentator calls it the banner that flies over us. No condemnation. 2 Corinthians 5:17 states, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. We've entered from darkness to light. There's all sorts of scriptural illustrations or descriptions of what it means to come out of death to life in Christ. Theologian Bruce Demarest writes on this in his book, The Cross and Salvation. And in reference to the relation of union with Christ, he speaks of justification and he says this, and I have it on the screen behind me. He writes, quote, Scripture presents legal justification as an important outcome of personal identification with Christ. So Paul wrote, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. The abolition of condemnation is the essence of legal justification, which issues from the believer's new situation in Christ. End quote. That is wonderful truth. The abolition of condemnation is the essence of legal justification. Because Christ is, we've been declared righteous by God, we no longer face condemnation. Later on, under a section titled The Results of Justification, Demarest quotes Romans 8:1 and writes this, quote, by virtue of the divine sentence of acquittal, all legal charges of guilt-worthiness, past, present, and future, have been dropped by the judge of the universe, end quote. There are human judges that pass judgment on condemned earthly criminals. But we have been acquitted before the judge of the universe. That's why we don't face condemnation. Because Christ has won the victory over sin on our behalf, and this conquest results in being set free, according to verse 2. Set free from what? Well, from the law of sin and of death. This theme has been expounded on in more detail in the previous chapter. If you look back at Romans 7, verses 23 and 25, it talks about this law of sin. It refers to the rule under which all mankind is subject and imprisoned apart from Christ. While the word law is used figuratively here, it speaks of the controlling principle or power of sin and death, not the Mosaic law. It's the principle, the authority, the power of sin and death. They go hand in hand and lead to final condemnation. Yet this is precisely what we have been delivered from in Christ. The conquest of Christ at the cross, followed by His resurrection, has brought us under a very different law. Notice the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. We're now under the controlling power or principle of the Spirit. Again, let me just say this chapter emphasizes the role of the Spirit in our salvation and sanctification. The Bible commentator William Newell wrote the following words some 80 years ago in his commentary on Romans. He writes, quote, and it's a little longer, but just follow along. This is so good. It is on account of the Spirit's acting as a law of life, delivering the believer from the contrary law of sin and death in his yet unredeemed members, that there is no condemnation. It is of the utmost importance to see this. The subject here is no longer Christ's work for us, but the Spirit's work within us. Without the Spirit within as a law of life, there would be nothing but condemnation. For the new creature has no power within himself apart from the blessed Spirit, as against a life of perpetual bondage to flesh, the end of which things is death, 6:21. It's true. The Spirit of God is the one who's at work in our lives now, who's applying salvation for us. When you understand then the conquest Christ has gained for you, coupled with the work of the Spirit in your life, you can see why the assurance of your salvation is something to rest in, something to rejoice in. Nothing can reverse what He has accomplished. Jesus said to the Jews in John 8:34-36, looking ahead to this, He said, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is the slave of sin. You know, we don't like the topic of slavery much. We don't like the history of slavery in our country, and rightfully so. It's a very ugly stain on America. But the reality is we're all slaves of sin. Everybody's a slave of sin if you commit sin. Jesus goes on, the slave does not remain in the house forever. The Son does remain forever. So if the Son makes you free, you will be free indeed. You want freedom from true slavery? Not just the kind that makes your life miserable on earth, but makes you miserable for all of eternity? Then you must have freedom in Jesus Christ. That's what this is saying. Romans 6, 18 and 22 speaks of our having been freed from sin. You can look back there. Such a freedom has been gained for us, and it can never be taken away. Good news. However, the Spirit not only applies the work of Christ, but His ongoing work in your life assists you to have victory over sin, to live in a way that is pleasing to God. And so the important question for every one of us to answer today is, has Christ set you free from sin? Have you been set free from sin? Or are you still enslaved to this very cruel taskmaster? If you've never trusted in Christ's death on the cross and the resurrection from the grave, then this assurance that I'm speaking of does not belong to you today. While the uncertainties of this new year may bring concern to you or they might excite you, they pale in comparison to the condemnation under which you still are in being apart from Christ. And if that's you, then the command for you today is to repent, to recognize your sinfulness and your hopelessness apart from Christ and believe in Him for your salvation. For many professing Christians, however, their lifestyle, as I mentioned earlier, indicates they may not be freed from sin. They say they are, but they may not be. One article I saw this week is on the internet is titled, "Pornography Use Among Self-Identified Christians Largely Mirrors National Average," survey finds. Read that again. "Pornography use among self-identified Christians largely mirrors national average," survey finds. The survey cited is by the Barna Group. Yet Jesus warned His listeners in Matthew 5:28 that lust for a woman equates to adultery. And in verse 29, he puts you in danger of being cast into hell for lust. Pluck out your eye. Better to pluck the eye out than your whole body be cast into hell. Again, we need to take radical measures, Jesus says, if lust and pornography is a problem, lust here. I had a friend tell me recently when I was up in Portland, he had lunch with a friend, and he told me about a church he used to go to in Nevada, and that for many who attend there, it's really nothing more than a place to hook up with someone for sexual sin. Such sin as those who practice it will not inherit the kingdom of God, 1 Corinthians 6:9 says. Beloved, let me just say, if you're struggling to gain victory over lust or over sexual sin, please come talk to one of us pastors. Please let us help you. Don't just think it's okay and just kind of cruise along, continuing in the sin, continuing to be defeated and having no victory. Come talk to us. Let us try to help you gain some victory. Hopefully we're not in the 5% of pastors that are also hooked on pornography, so statistics say. But you know, it's not just immorality. Foul speech, anger, substance abuse, envy, jealousy, gossip, bitterness, a lack of forgiveness. Those are all just as serious sins. We need to be on guard. Here are a couple more headlines from the bulletin insert, "The Church Around the World," December 2017. Here's one, quote, "Report, 1 in 10 U.S. Protestant churches experience embezzlement," end quote. 1 in 10 Protestant churches experience embezzlement. The article says the average loss was $82,000. Now, granted, if we lost $82,000 in this church, we'd realize it. Okay, we don't have that big of a budget. But even $8,000 is a big deal. $800 is a big deal. $8 is a big deal. Embezzlement in the church? Another one in that report reads, "Scottish Episcopal Church holds first same-sex wedding." The article notes that the debate over this issue in the worldwide Anglican community, communion, is intractable. Intractable. I know, I didn't really know for sure what that word meant either, so I looked it up. It means unchangeable. It's out of control. Or not unchangeable, unmanageable. Intractable means it's unmanageable. This debate in the in the Episcopal Church is out of control. Beloved, this should not be happening in Christian churches. By the way, the final sentence of that article reads, quote, "The Episcopal Church in the U.S. has allowed same-sex marriage since 2015, end quote. Not a surprise. This stuff should not be happening among God's people, beloved. Christ died to set us free from all of it, so that His definitive conquest over sin should lead to our own conquest over sin in our personal lives, in our daily practice. Yes, true Christians battle sin every day, but the victory over it is ours to experience." Look at verses 12 and 13 of Romans 8. We read there, then, oops, I'm in John 8. Let me turn back to Romans 8. But Romans 8, 12 and 13 says, "So then, brethren, we are under obligation not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live." Again, don't misunderstand me. We all battle the flesh. We all struggle with sin. But it's that battle and struggle that is real for us and is indicating that we care enough about it to want to follow Christ. There should be a battle. If there's no battle against the flesh, then you're probably not saved. This is a serious matter. So, as verse 13 says, "If by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live." Yet for those of us who are indwelt by the Spirit of God, there's a third feature here of the gospel, and it further bolsters your assurance. And that is, understand the cost God paid for you. Understand the cost that God paid. Look at verse 3. We read there, "For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did. Sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and as an offering for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh." Now, we just came off the Christmas season, so this theme is very fresh on our minds, that God sent His Son into the world, as Galatians 4:4 also states. This was the great cost because God so loved the world. Here it's not so much focused, though, on His initial entrance into the world through what we celebrated Christmas, the babe in the manger, but this is talking about what He came to accomplish. This was the great cost to God. We're reminded here that the Mosaic Law was weak because of human sinfulness. It could never provide salvation for those who attempted to keep it. It could never break our worldly orientation to the things of this world and to lust and the flesh and so forth. It only exposes how sinful we are. In fact, the law comes and it even encourages more sin, Paul says. So it shows how sinful man is. God, however, intervened by sending Jesus into this world in a similar body to ours, but not cursed by sin. That's why, notice what it says. He is described as being in the likeness of sinful flesh. Did you catch that? In the likeness of sinful flesh. In other words, He fully entered into a human body and the human condition, but it was without sin. It would be untrue to say He came in sinful flesh. He did not come in sinful flesh, otherwise He would be a sinner. He was free from the sin nature. He was free from the principle of sin that all humanity is born with. Neither is it stated that He was merely in the likeness of flesh, as though He was a phantom or a ghost, not a real person, the old docetic heresy. But Jesus came in a real body. Philippians 2:7 states He was made in the likeness of men. So it was through sending His Son that God condemned sin in the flesh. Here's that word condemned again. The New American Standard and New International Version translations have provided some extra words here. They've provided extra words for the reader in order to give the sense in which they're interpreting how God dealt with sin, by Christ being a sin offering. Now, obviously, it was His sacrifice for sin in our place that achieved our salvation. But the Greek text here, more literally translated, reads, "Concerning sin, He condemned sin in the flesh." In other words, we're dealing with sin itself. That Jesus condemned it. It's a word slightly different from the one used in verse 1. It's a judicial term. It means to pronounce a sentence on. However, here the execution of that sentence is also probably in view. The point is clear. God leveled the condemnation on sin itself when Christ took our sin upon Himself. That's how He dealt with sin. Christ came as our substitute, so that through believing in Him, for all of us who will believe in Him, we never undergo His eternal punishment. Christ in the flesh destroyed the power of sin itself. The very realm over which sin dominates, Christ came in the flesh and He destroyed it, so that believers are forever set free from its dominion. We cannot help but think of many other passages that echo these same thoughts. 2 Corinthians 5:21, He made Him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. Amen. 1 Peter 2:24 reminds us, and He Himself bore our sins in His body on the cross, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by His wounds you were healed. Chapter 3, verse 18 says, For Christ also died for sins, once for all, the just for the unjust, so that He might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit. Hebrews 9:26, the second part of it, says, But now once at the consummation of the ages, He has been manifested to put away sin by the sacrifice of Himself. The good news, beloved, is Christ has dealt with sin. He's judged it. It's been condemned. As Douglas Moo writes in his commentary, the condemnation that our sins deserve has been poured out on Christ, our sin bearer. That is why there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Beloved, as you listen to those scriptures and read many more, I want to ask you this morning, do you realize the great cost God paid to provide your salvation? It was His own Son. God in human flesh. He says it again in Romans 8, verse 32. Turn back to Romans for a second. Chapter 8, verse 32. He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him over for us all, how will He not also with Him freely give us all things? I mean, if God would not spare His Son, are you really going to worry about the job? Are you going to really worry about the relationship? Are you going to really worry what's going to happen with your health? See, but we do, right? Those earthly trials come into our lives. Those uncertainties with a new year come in, and we all of a sudden start just losing it and not handling it right. And yet Romans reminds us, if He didn't spare His Son, how's He not going to with Him give you all things? God's going to take care of us. He's going to watch over us. We need to trust Him. If you recognize this cost, then I ask you, is your heart filled with gratitude? Is your will bent on obedience? Is your mind instructed by His Word? Is your life lived in worshipful service to Christ? I mean, does that describe you as a professing believer in Christ? Jesus Christ should be everything to us. We should be absolutely 100% devoted to Him before everything else in life. You know, on some occasions, a criminal on death row will have his punishment commuted to a lesser sentence, such as life in prison. That's what happened to Charles Manson. That's the only reason he lived so long, till into his 80s in prison. Because he escaped the death penalty. They commuted his sentence or outdid it in California, whatever the deal was, and they commuted it to life. But on rare occasions, a conviction will be completely overturned. The prisoner will be found innocent, set free. Beloved, that's more in line with what God has done for us. We were guilty. We weren't innocent. We were all guilty. And God declared us righteous and said, you're no longer a condemned criminal. You're free. You're free to go serve Me. You're free to love Me. You're free to enjoy the life that I've given you to live because of Christ. How can we not worship and praise Him and serve Him and love Him and obey Him with such a high cost that He paid? So the first three features of the gospel, the condemnation we deserve, the conquest we have in Christ, the cost that God paid, they all combine to prepare us for the fourth, which is understand the consequence for all of us in Christ. Look at verse 4. It begins with a so that. It introduces the purpose for what God has done for us. This consequence is the blessed reality that because of what Christ has accomplished, the righteous demand that the law requires is fulfilled in us. It's fulfilled in us. We tend to forget this aspect of our salvation. None of us could meet God's holy demands. The perfect law, none of us can meet that. That's why all of us are condemned apart from Christ. The law requires perfect obedience, compliance in heart, mind, behavior. And no one could fulfill that except Jesus Christ. Of course, Romans 2 makes it clear that who were under the law, not the Gentiles, and yet all mankind must be judged by God's holy commands. As Romans 3:9 states, "For we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin." And then after recounting the utter sinfulness of man, verses 19 and 20 say, "Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God. Because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in His sight, for through the law comes a knowledge of sin." The good news for us in Christ, then, is that the requirement of the law has been met for us in Christ. It's fulfilled in us. And notice how we are described here in this verse. There's a description, not by what we believed, not by our justification, but in how we live, how we walk. While our belief in Christ is the basis for our new life in Him, the requirement of the law being fulfilled in us is also because of His work. It is how we live our lives each day that most accurately defines a Christian. Our walk is our daily behavior. And it's not according to or in line with the sinful flesh oriented toward this world. But it's directed by the Holy Spirit. True Christians don't live like the world in rebellion against God. We live in subjection to the Holy Spirit, right? That's how we ought to live. This is how we gain deliverance from the power of sin. We walk in obedience. Or let me just say, Christ has gained us the deliverance, but this is how we are to be described then, as walking free from the power of sin. Galatians 5:16 makes this a command to obey. "But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh." It's pretty straightforward. Walk by the Spirit. Live according to the Spirit. Let the Holy Spirit direct your life, and you won't carry out the desires of the flesh. The desire of the flesh. Verse 25 reasons, "If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit." The Spirit has given us new life in Christ. Now we need to live according to His power. And beloved, the New Testament is clear. There ought to be a consistency between claiming to believe in Christ and being led by His Spirit. Living according to what we claim to believe. Is that true for you? Do you live according to what you claim to believe? Or if someone looks at your life, do they see something different from what you say you are? True Christians might live in a fleshly manner at times. This is to be recognized as sin, however. It's to be repented of. We can't excuse it and say, "Well, I'm still a sinner. I'm just still struggling with sin, so oh well." Verses 5 to 9 of this chapter make this point clear. We'll look at those in more detail next time. But I mean, look at verses 8 and 9 real quick. It says this. It says, "And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you." We are not living in the flesh anymore. The Spirit of God lives in us. We're in the Spirit. Please understand that these features of the gospel are so important because they are presented here to provide every true believer with the assurance, the encouragement, the hope of what Christ has accomplished for us. Daily victory over sin belongs to us. You know, it's true that a new year is filled with uncertainties. We don't know what's going to happen. That might scare us sometimes. However, if you have the assurance of no condemnation, if that banner is flying over you, beloved, then you can rest assured coming into a new year. You can rejoice in that. The great theologian and church father Augustine wrote, "Law was given that grace might be sought. Grace was given that the law might be fulfilled." And as chapter 7:25 states, "Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. God has fulfilled it in us because of Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for these verses that just remind us of the assurance every believer has in Christ. We thank You that because of what Jesus has accomplished, we can rejoice in our no condemnation status. Because of Your Holy Spirit's work in our lives, because we are now under His law rather than that of the flesh, of sin and death, God, that we can rejoice and trust in You and rest in You because Your Spirit is working every day in our lives. He's applied the salvation that Christ accomplished for us, and He's continuing to help us so that we might live in victory over sin. We pray, God, that this year would be a wonderful year as we seek to grow more and more in Christ every day, to be faithful to serve You for Your glory and honor, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.